Buddy, good to see you, and here we are together once again in the Word of God, the book of Isaiah, just to be learn a little bit more about how God thinks, who He is, and what's going on. And we were just singing that song, I Believe in Jesus. And, you know, if we really believe in Him, it's going to affect our lives, isn't it? And when we say we believe in Him, we believe that He accepts us just as we are. He loves us. And we're going to want to respond to Him. We're going to want to. We're going to want to please Him just as much as the beloved Son wants to please His Father. So we're going to want to do the same for Him. After all, He has provided for us the opportunity to be saved. And it's just a wonder to me. I stand in awe thinking about why He has done this. You know, why is that? But He has. And He's given us the breath of life. And there's this mystery about aging and sickness and sin and all of that stuff. But God hasn't chosen to explain to us why that is, but He just wants us to learn faith in the midst of it. You know, like Job, who said, even though you slay me, yet will I trust you. I mean, when you come to that point to where He's taken everything from you and you have nothing left, and like Job sitting there on the ash heap scraping boils with a broken potsherd, and he sees his wife coming out towards him, and he's thinking, oh, a little encouragement. And she says, why don't you just curse God and die? And she walks away. I mean, what? That's about the lowest you can get. I mean, when you think about it. And Job, instead of giving in to despair, what did he do? He said, Lord, even if you slay me, yet will I trust you. I'm going to trust you. I know what you're doing. I know you know what you're doing. So I'm going to trust you through this. And that's really, I think, a good sort of expose of this life. There's a lot of things we don't understand. I mean, even things I do. I don't understand why I do the things I do. Didn't Paul say that in Romans 7? And then I do it, and I get all befuddled and betwixt, and I get red-faced, and Lord, why this? Why is this happening? And the Lord says, just trust me. Just trust me. I believe in you, God. I believe in you, Jesus, as the song says. Yeah, right there. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe He died and rose again, and I believe He paid for us all. We're going to get a little bit into that tonight. Last week, or was it 2 weeks ago, we were reading in Isaiah 52 and 53, and we were studying about the suffering, sin-bearing servant who brings redemption. And that's what those two chapters, if you were here, some of you weren't here with us, but we saw how God was, in fact, making it clear to us that He has this special servant that He's going to send. There's four passages about this servant, and we studied, this is the last passage in chapters 52 and 53. And I'd like you to just sit there, not look at those passages, but just, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Just close your eyes and listen to this passage, how beautifully it points to none other than Jesus Christ, who fulfilled in every detail, in every way. And I want to make this sort of as a prelude to what we're going to be studying tonight, chapter 54. So I'm going to go ahead and read this to set us up for chapter 54 tonight. And here it goes. In chapter 52, this is how it opens up, how it begins to describe God's plan of salvation. And in fact, verses 7 through 10 in 52, he describes this salvation and this redemption. Listen now how it goes. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news of peace and salvation, the news that God of Israel reigns. The watchmen shout and sing with joy, for before their very eyes they see the Lord bringing His people home to Jerusalem. Let the ruins of Jerusalem break into joyful song, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will demonstrate His holy power before the eyes of all the nations, and the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And that's how he sets up now this incredible passage that I will now read to you from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. He establishes the base that salvation is coming, redemption is coming, but he describes now in this next passage, he describes to us how he brings about that salvation through his servant who will suffer greatly on our behalf. And here it goes. I'm picking up in verse 13 now of chapter 52. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. Many were amazed when they saw him, beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know he was a person. And he will again startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. Notice how it speaks sort of this as it's already happened and how it's going to take in the future, of course. That's how prophecy reads. But for they will see what they had not previously been told about. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? And so here we're being told, who is how is he going to reveal it? To whom will the Lord reveal this message of salvation, redemption? Well, guess who it is? It's you and me, and I'm now going to read that passage right here, beginning in verse 3, about this servant. And this is how redemption will come, and we're going to hear it right now. He, this servant, was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment for God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. So God chose his suffering servant to be the way for his redemption. And it goes on in verse 7 to say, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering for their punishment? He had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. Of course, that's you and me. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's will, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among those who were sinners, and he bore the sins of many and interceded for sinners. And this ends chapter 53. And it's just one of those incredible passages. More Jews have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through these two chapters right here than any other passage in the Old Testament, because it's the truth. It was written some 700 years before Jesus ever came on the earth. And yet when he came on the earth, he fulfilled in detail what it is that we read here. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except by him. And that is our only hope. And that helps us make sense of this life, doesn't it? That and only that. And yet most of the world today, they don't know this truth. They don't understand this. And yet we have the privilege of being able to read this, knowing that it is the truth. So help me, God. because otherwise there is no hope and we only live in despair. Now we come to chapter 54, and it covers basically those who are redeemed in Israel, the Jews. Chapter 54 is about this suffering servant, why he died for his sins, and for who it was that he died for. Chapter 54 opens up saying how God has saved Jerusalem and Israel. And then chapter 55 is the redemption of the Gentiles. And so that's what we're going to be covering this week and next week. And so let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 54. And it opens up by reading, "Sing." John was telling us to sing out tonight. "Sing, O barren," that is, O childless woman, "you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child." This morning, we learned in Hebrews chapter 2, look at here up on the screen, verse 11, it says, "Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing. Praise to you." There, right there, Mark showed us right there in the scriptures that Jesus sings in the midst of the assembly. So there are those who wonder, did Jesus sing? Of course he sang. And he sings in the midst of the assembly, and it's such a prayer. I wanted to go over that again tonight. And here we see right here as Isaiah opens up, calling upon who? O barren woman, to sing. And then in the second part of verse 1, he says, "For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." The NLT puts it this way, "For the woman who could bear no children now has more than all the other women, says the Lord." Paul actually quotes this verse in the book of Galatians to help us better understand what is going on here. The best way to understand the Bible is to use the Bible as a commentary, right? The Bible is its own best commentary. So let's go to Galatians. And in here we read, Galatians 4, verse 25, "Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children." So we're seeing a metaphor here, an allegory. And then verse 26, it says, "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother." And then he quotes the verse that we just read in Isaiah 54, "For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud." So what he's saying here in this passage is that he's talking about the earthly Jerusalem not producing any children versus the Jerusalem that is above, that is our mother, and producing many children. And that's the idea here in verse 1 of chapter 54. That's really what he's getting at. There's an earthly Jerusalem, and we look at earthly Jerusalem, the history of Jerusalem, she's been desolate. She hasn't produced a lot of children. She's produced what? A lot of death, a lot of bloodshed, and it is today. I mean, don't you see it today? And it continues to be that way, yet there is a heavenly Jerusalem that Abraham talks about. Remember in the book of Hebrews, the writer says that Abraham was looking forward, not to an earthly dwelling, but he was looking forward to a heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, that's what, this life is hell long. Think about it. Here we have a couple of kids over here, and they're fairly young, and they think life is goes. They think it's almost eternal at that age. Well, I remember sitting outside waiting for my grandma to pick me up, and it was only about maybe half an hour to wait for, but it seemed like a day was going by. And now a half an hour, man, it goes by like that. Just wait, kids. One day that's going to happen to you. Time, and they say when you get older, time slows down. I'm afraid it doesn't. It goes faster when you get older. At least that's what I'm finding out. Or am I wrong? Or maybe time is getting faster, period. But it does seem to get faster. And life is short. It goes by so quickly. And God, in this period of time that we have, he's given us opportunity to choose. And he's giving us, he says, look, I'm setting before you choices. You can look around you. Your spirit can bear witness with what you see. And when you look at the creation, you can see that it's impossible for it to come about by chance. Can you imagine this all coming about by chance? I mean, it just, where'd the information come from? When I was in college, no student, even myself, I never asked, well, where did the information come from to start it all in the first place? Darwin saw the cell as a simple cell. Well, of course he saw it as a simple cell. It was a little piece of, under what they call a microscope back then, they just saw a little blob of jelly under there. They didn't know that it was as complex as a space shuttle, more complex than a space shuttle. What information caused that all to come together? And the scientists now, even the scientists that are Christian, ICR, AIG, and these other organizations that are Christians that have scientists, are saying, no, it couldn't have come about by chance. And now secular scientists are coming out. Michael Behe of Lehigh University, William Dembski of Baylor University. There's so many of other scientists who are coming out, writing books, explaining that the information is not enough. They call it irreducible complexity. The eye, for example, has five subsystems. Your eye, for you to see, you have five subsystems that are dependent on one another, and they all have to be activated at the same time for you to be able to see. Now, how did all five of these subsystems come together at the same time to allow you to see? It's like a mouse trap. You know that there are six pieces to a mouse trap. There's a platform, there's a spring, there's the iron part, there's a little clip that holds the thing down, and there's a couple of nails in there. Six parts. Any one of those parts are missing, the mouse trap won't work. Take any piece away, mouse trap won't function. Same with the eye. There's five parts that make the eye. They had to all evolve at the same time. Darwin said that he could not believe, he said the one weakness of his theory was the eye. He could not explain the complexity of the eye and how it came about. Scientists claim they can, but there's a certain amount of faith to really hear what the scientists are trying to say. Where did the information come from? Because of this complex pile of molecules to stand. It was God. God gives us enough information to know that He is there and that He created us. And life is so fragile. I mean, the earth, where it's located, you move it any further away from the sun and we'll freeze to death. You move it too close to the sun and we'll burn up. I mean, we really are fragile. Our life literally hangs on a thread in so many. You know, these guys who lift weights, they get real strong. They're wimps when you think about the minor degree of change that might take place in the earth. This earth, we're dead. I mean, that's it. That's the way it is. You read some of these. Well, I'm way off on a different subject now, but the fact is, that was a big rabbit trail. Big one. Let's get back. You know. God has made it very clear that we have a choice to make, and we can look at these scriptures and then look around us and hear God is almost telling us, begging us, look, I have it right here. I sent my servant. He came. He died on the cross. He suffered in almost minute detail what we read here in Isaiah 52 and 53. He fulfilled that. And now, Jerusalem, don't worry. I'm going to save you. I'm going to take you out of this. So start singing. Rejoice. You know, I'm reminded of Philippians 4, verse 4. What does it say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. You see? That's called inflection, kids. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice, you see, so that we need to understand that. We need to get it in our guts. We need to believe it. So when the bad stuff comes, what do? Well, no, this is an exception. Well, wait a minute. Does always mean exceptions from time to time? No, always. I rejoice in the Lord always, even when the bad stuff comes. You have bad days, right? Aren't there bad days? Kids, you have bad days once in a while, don't you? You have bad days, and by the end of the day, you're thinking, man, I had a bad day today. Well, what does the Lord want you to do? He wants you to rejoice. Rejoice. Turn on K-Wave or K-Fish and start singing praises with the radio. And you know that what that'll do to your spirit? It'll lift you up. Now, still, you may be a little depressed, but the more you start singing, the more you're going to be lifted up, and the less you're going to want to go down. That's the way our Lord is, and He is faithful. So we will sing, and here God is calling upon Jerusalem to sing. To sing, O barren one, why? Because good things are coming. There are going to be more children coming. There's going to be more children from this heavenly Jerusalem than this desolate Jerusalem that has been desolate for how many centuries now? And then look at verse 2. This is a prophecy here. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make desolate cities inhabited. You know, there are those who would try to apply this to me today, that somehow I need to spread my cords, but I want you to think with me for a moment what the context is. The context here is speaking to Jerusalem and to Israel, and God is prophesying here that Israel, they're going to expand her tent, her pegs. She's going to, and then the key is right there in verse 3, for you will expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and the desolate cities inhabited. You know, according to Joshua 1, verse 4, Joshua, you know, when they took the land of Israel, God promised them the land, and Joshua 1 opens up telling them the extent of the territory of the land. Look what it says here. Your territory will extend from the desert to the Lebanon, the desert in the south, the Negev. I wish I had a map I could show you. Here's Israel way down here, the desert, all the way up to Lebanon, and then from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country and the great sea of the west. You know how much territory that is? That's 300,000 miles. You know how much territory Israel ever conquered in their history? 30,000 square miles. They never had the amount of territory. This promises Israel that they will have all that land. And here in Isaiah, it's confirming what God had said. Isaiah is saying that, yes, you will have this territory. And so rejoice. You know what? This just blows me away every time I think about what's going on in the Middle East. We're watching what's happening in Iraq. Did you know that Iraq is a part of that territory that is going to go to Israel? Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, part of Turkey, because that's where the Hittites were located. By the way, did you know that the secular historians didn't know anything about the Hittites until the 1920s? And did you know that they used to put the Bible down, because the Bible speaks of the Hittite kingdom consistently, multiple times, and they used to say the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales, because in fact the Hittite kingdom never exists. And then they ran into this library, volumes of historical information talking about the Hittite kingdom that dominated the area of Turkey in the 1500s, and the Hittites actually 2000 BC and up into the 1500s. Anyway, that's another rabbit trail for another time, but that's pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? God's word is true, and we will continue to discover that God's word is true. Yeah, Israel is going to expand, and it's going to cover quite a bit of territory. The Bible indicates that Israel is destined to inherit the surrounding nations, destined to rebuild and inhabit the desolate cities. Did you know that right now in the West Bank, the world wants them to get out of the West Bank? There are what they call settlements there. And the settlements, basically the United Nations tells them to abandon their settlements and get out, so the Palestinians can move in and take over the West Bank. You've heard me talk about this a number of times. And the fact of the matter is, it's just the opposite of what God's Word says. God's Word says that the desolate ruins, you know, that they're excavating now, those are going to be rebuilt. Shechem, which is part of modern-day Nablus, well, it's actually a little ruin off to the side, that's going to be rebuilt. Well, the Arabs wouldn't want that done. The Muslims, I mean, wouldn't want that done. What about Bethel? That's going to be rebuilt. That's right next to Ramallah. Remember where those two Israeli soldiers were butchered and thrown out the window? Remember that? There are a number of settlements there in the West Bank that are going to be rebuilt, according to what we just read here. Okay? And it's pretty exciting, because we're watching that happen right before our very eyes. God's word is true. You should be excited as a Christian. Every time we study these passages, we read this, and then we go to our newspapers, we open them up, and we get excited. And we need to be reminded of this, because Satan is going to try to snatch those nuggets from you, take them away from you. I was a little nervous about President Bush calling for a two-state system, because I know he's a Christian, number one, and I know he loves the Lord, and I know he reads his Bible, and I was concerned about the message that was sending. not just to the unbelieving world, but to the Christian community. And it made me nervous. You know, Antichrist is going to come in and want to try to, you know, straighten that all out, and his main goal is going to bring world peace, and that's his goal. And I was really pleased to hear that he changed his tune. Of course, you know, David Hawking, Dr. Hawking, who he is, his latest newsletter, he wrote this. I wanted to share this with you about President Bush's position about Israel and the West Bank. He says this: President Bush, after being reelected, has reversed the order of the Middle East roadmap. He reversed his order, now putting greater pressure upon the Palestinians to reform civil society and the rule of law, and to commit to the cessation of terrorist attacks as precondition to the revival of the talks. This is the opposite of the European position that has put all the pressure upon Israel to withdraw. In a strong move, President Bush has stated that the final status accords will have to acknowledge Israel's claim to the West Bank territory and the right of all of its Jewish settlements. That's, he wasn't saying that before. And now he's saying that Israel does have a claim to the West Bank territory and the right to all the Jewish settlements. This is a very welcome position and is revealing at present the commitment and support of the U.S. President for the nation of Israel. So we should thank the Lord for that. As we've been praying, I've been praying for the president over the past year when I heard that he was first espousing this. And maybe some of you, and I noticed some heads nodding, some of you had heard the same thing, had the same concern that I had, and we can be thankful about that. Now I feel better confident that that President Bush isn't the Antichrist. Okay, that's what. Antichrist is going to come out of Europe. But anyway, that's a... We'll study that some other time. Okay. This is a big one here, verses 2 and 3 in Isaiah 54. The promise that Israel's territory will be enlarged, and it's going to cover a lot of territory. And it's from the Euphrates River to the north side of the Suez Canal, which, by the way, the Wadi of Egypt is where the line is drawn right now for Egyptian territory. There's no problem with Egypt today, because Egypt doesn't really have any of Israel's promised land. So that peace agreement made between Menachem Begin, remember, and Jimmy Carter, that's okay. There's not a problem with that. But there was a problem with President Clinton making an agreement, getting the two to come together when Jordan was able to sign the Oslo Accord. Remember that in 93 in Israel? And then that's when all hell broke loose. You know all about that. Because in 93, they thought there was a promise, and then the Palestinian and Yasser Arafat started doing their little skirmishes and sending bombers, and then it really escalated in 99. Remember that? And now here we are. And we're just on the verge. I think we're on the verge of the rapture. I mean, and we're just that close. I don't know how it can keep going. It's a powder keg over there. I shouldn't say powder keg. It's a nuclear keg. I mean, you know, it's Iran is just on the verge of building nuclear bombs. But it just should make us excited about what's going on now. God says that Israel will enlarge the place of their tents and stretch the curtains of their dwellings and lengthen their cords. It's prosperity here. They're gonna end up in very prosperous times. What about Christians? Here are the promises to Israel. The context is Israel. What does the Bible say in the New Testament about this promise? Is God going to give us enlarged tents? Well, I want to show you that it does address this. In Luke 19, let's go there. And it's right up here on the wall. I'm going to read the New Living Translation. I really like its rendering. It's pretty quick. The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. So here now we're going to have the story. And they were anticipating the kingdom of God was about ready to come. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not quite yet. And so he's going to tell them this story. And this is for you and me. Okay, here it goes. He said, a nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 servants and gave them 10 pounds of silver to invest for him while he was gone. But his people hated him and sent him a delegation after him to say they did not want him to be their king. Now, of course, Jesus is really presenting a picture of himself. He's coming to Israel. He's God sent him, the Father sent him to be their king, and then Israel rejected him. So that's really what he's saying. But he goes on to say here, when he returned, when the king returned, and of course now we're talking about the second coming, he called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what they had done with the money and what their profits were. The first servant reported a tremendous gain, 10 times as much as the original amount. "Well done," the king exclaimed. "You are a trustworthy servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted to you. So you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward." The next servant also reported a good gain, 5 times the original amount. "Well done," the king said. "You can be governor over 5 cities. And so as we look at this, what we see is, I believe, to be an interesting passage that actually indicates how the Lord is going to reward his servants. He is going to expand your territory. He's going to extend your cords based on your faithfulness here on earth now. Now, it doesn't have to do with how bad or how good you are. It doesn't have to, you know, we tend to think, well, you know, I did more bad things than good things, so I'm going to get a little teeny piece of land, and I'm not going to have much. My tent pegs are going to, they're going to have to move them into the tent. You know, it's going to shrink. But you know what? It's based on what God gives you is based upon faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Are you a seeker? Do you seek the Lord? Do you want him in your life? You want to please him. This is what he's looking at. He's not looking at all the good things. Did you send $1 million to all the people over there from the tsunami? You know, or did you send half of your income? He's not looking at that so much. He's looking at your heart, and he's looking at your faith, and he's looking at what you do day to day. He's saying, I will not even let go unnoticed. You're giving a cup of water to a little child, if it's done by faith. And that is accounted to your record, you see. And so we learn back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we build on the foundation, which is Christ, and at that time rewards will be revealed. Precious stones, gold and silver and so, jewels, or hay, wood, and stubble. The hay, wood, and stubble are going to be burned up, but that those things that we did in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be rewarded for. And so it's by living by faith each day. Now, I can think of some pretty crooked characters back in the Old Testament that we think wouldn't get many rewards, but yet God, in God's economy, they're going to be rewarded greatly. Why? Because they live by faith. And that is the key. That is the key, that we are to live by faith. Now, one of the ways that we can live by faith is by how we use our money. Now, he's not telling us how much money. It's just how we use our money while we are here, here and now. I want to show you a passage in the Bible on that. Luke 16, verse 9 says this, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Did you know that scripture was there? Isn't that an interesting one? This is Jesus talking. He's telling you, he's giving you some practical examples of how you can actually do yourself good in eternity. Take your money and use it to help others, so that when the time comes, you'll be walking along and there's somebody's home. They're going to have homes up there, you know. And he's saying, you knock on the door and they'll open it. "Oh, yeah, Bill, come on in. Didn't you give $25 to my daughter here to help her buy some shoes?" "Yeah, come on in. I know who you are." Okay, yeah, you can give anonymously, but guess what? You know, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Yeah, you can do that, but it's going to be found out. They're going to find out who it was. It's going to be made known. One neat thing about Christians, all of our bad stuff, it's going to be remembered no more. Isn't that cool? Your bad stuff. It's, yet if you're not a Christian and you're going to be trying to be saved by your good things, guess what? All your bad things are going to be shouted from the rooftops. Ooh. Ugh. You don't want all that stuff shouted out. But you see, because we're Christians, all the bad stuff's going to be burned up like hay, wood, and straw, the stubble, burned up, and only the good stuff is left. And that's what they're going to see, praise the Lord. Why? Because Jesus judged all that bad stuff on the cross. That was the whole point of the cross, right? So doesn't that refresh you a little bit? Does that make you feel okay? It makes me feel good. Because that's my God. That's your God. That's who he is. And that's why I can rejoice in my heart. When bad things come, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Why can I rejoice? Because I know my Father in heaven is going to cause all things to work together for good. And all the bad stuff, he's going to throw it away. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
Man, oh man. Praise the Lord. Amen. Get a little Pentecostal here. Well, we're not done yet. Let's look at verse 10 of Luke 16. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. That sort of speaks to my heart about how I handle property at work. I get convicted over a pencil in my pocket when I get home. Oops, this is my pencil, this is the church's pencil. I got to take it back, and same with Disneyland. I worked there for 26 years. I used to get a little convicted about it. And God's watching. Now, no one else knows. And in fact, they probably don't even care, right? But who's watching? The Lord cares. Now, it isn't so much that it's a pencil that I took home and I left it in my drawer, and 10 years later I pulled out, oh, there's a pencil that belongs to this. That's not it. You can get legalistic over that. And we can make too much out of it. But the fact is God is looking on the heart. You know, he's looking at you when you pick the pencil up, you think, or the pen, and you pick the pen up and it says Disneyland on it. You go, oh yeah, that's right, that's not my pen. And I was wrong. Well, that's a confession, is it not? And what does the Bible say? 1 John 1, verse 9, if I confess my sin, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. The fact that I thought of that, I confessed it in my mind, as a confession, God forgives me. By the way, I have a question for you. Am I to ask God's forgiveness all the time? Think about this with me for just a minute, because I see a lot of heads nodding, and I'm not so sure this is true. The Bible says I'm to confess my sin. He has already forgiven me. The forgiveness part has been done. It's a done deal, done, past, all wrapped up, done, once and gone. He died on the cross once, right? Once and for all. He shed his blood, it's done. He asked me to confess my sin. And then he forgives me my sin. I don't have to keep asking him, oh God, forgive me, forgive me. He says, I already did that on the cross 2,000 years ago. Just confess it. See what I'm saying? Check me out on the scripture on this. Check me out on the Word of God. The Word of God says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Why? Because he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's a done deal. The problem with this whole thinking process is that when I do something wrong, I think, oh God, are you going to forgive me? Are you going to forgive me? Of course he's going to forgive you. You just confessed it. Well, as soon as you thought of it, I did wrong. Lord, I did wrong. Right there, you've confessed it. From your heart, you with me on that? Okay, now he wants to rectify the problem, right? He wants to rectify it. How does he rectify it? Every situation is different. Every situation is different, is it not? I mean, I remember some guy that I did something to 15 years ago and it just struck me in my heart. Okay, what am I supposed to do now? Well, you confess it to God, right? And you say, oh man, I really ripped that guy off or whatever it is that I did 15 years ago. Some people would say, well, you got him now, you got to go track him down, find him, call him on the phone, do whatever you can to get to him, and then ask for his forgiveness, and then once you've asked his forgiveness, then it's okay. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible doesn't say that. If God wants you to confront this guy that you did wrong, he will work it out. Just talk to your Heavenly Father. Say, Lord, I remember this guy, you know, and I just don't know well, you've confessed your sin. I forgive you your sin. Well, Lord, should I straighten this out? Well, we'll see, right? That's what you will see. Maybe he'll bring the guy across your path. Maybe he'll work that out. Now, if it's something that happened just yesterday and it's a friend of yours at work, of course go to him and apologize. That's a no-brainer, right? That's what God would have you do. But if it's one of these difficult things, be careful, because you could actually get yourself into more trouble by digging something up than if you just let it alone and let God deal with it. Isn't that faith? Pretty practical stuff, isn't it? Well, you see, you want to be trusted with very little. If you can be trusted with very little, you'll also be trusted with much. So this very little thing, you see, to you it's a little thing. The very fact that you want it dealt with and you lay it at God's throne, he knows, I can trust this guy. Why? Because he has humbled himself. What does it say about the humble versus the pride? The proud? The humble versus... Who's God going to pick? The proud or the humble? He's going to pick the humble person. What is humility? It's a condition of the heart, right? It's a condition of the heart that would acknowledge, ooh, I'm a failure. I goofed here, I goofed there, and you're able to admit it right away. Instead of defend yourself, right? It's only 7 o'clock. I thought it was 7:30 already. Some of you are probably thinking, yeah, I thought it was 7:30 too. This has been going on for a long time. Okay, here we go. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, you will not. Who will trust you with true riches? How we handle our money is so important, is it not? And, you know, some of us get a little guilty twinge. I don't give 10%. Let's get off the 10% stuff. Okay, if you're going to give, if you're going to go by the Old Testament economy, you need to give 30%. And the New Testament economy is 100%. 100%, you give everything to God. So get off the percentages. Now, the percentages are okay if you feel comfortable at 5 or 10 or whatever it is. The main thing in the scripture is that you give your first fruits to the Lord. You give your first fruits. And I just have a little thing, and I the Lord and I worked it out, and over the years it's been a little different from, you know, decade to decade. Yeah, I'm that old. But, you know, when you get to a point where you're comfortable with what the Lord would have you do with your funds, just be consistent with it, you know. Just be consistent with it and give your first fruits to the Lord. Give if it's just a dime. I mean, whatever it is. All he cares about is, are you acknowledging him? You see, you get your check. I don't know if it's once a month, every 2 weeks or whatever. And you look at it. And, Lord, thank you for this. I know we aren't all consistent in doing that. Maybe you are. I'm not. That's why I haven't taken the money out of my check automatically. That way it goes, boop, it goes right over there to the church. But when we do, it's something where it's an attitude of the heart. That's all the Lord cares about. You think he cares about your money? You didn't give that $20. You only gave 10. You know, is that what he's concerned about? He's concerned about your heart toward him. That's what he's concerned about. Are you thinking about me? Have you ever, if your parents are still alive, and you have your mom calling you, and it's bad if she has to call you, if you're a guy, if your mom has to call you, that's bad. That means you've let too much time go by, so you better call her sooner before she calls you. I'm just telling you from experience. And it sort of grieves my heart when I hear my mom's voice, I'm thinking, oh, I should have called her, because I know she's grieved that I didn't call her. But she'll never tell me that. She'll call to say, oh, you know, I just thought of that. That's the culture. That's my culture. So that's an example. The Lord wants you to talk to him. That's all he wants. And the money thing is part of that. And so you say, oh, Lord, you know, I'd like to give this. And so you talk to him about it. And Lord, I want to give this $20 for so-and-so to help them. Is that okay? And you talk to them about it. And then if you get a piece about it, then you do it. And you know what? God is going to say, wow, look what that person's doing. Now, remember what Ananias and Sapphira did? Ananias and Sapphira, you know, remember in the book of Acts chapter 5, you know what they did? They said, I'm just going to make up some numbers now, but yeah, we sold our house for $300,000, and we're giving it all to you, to the apostles, and the church, and the community. But you see, the real truth was, they sold it for $400,000, and they kept $100,000 for themselves, and they didn't want anybody to know about it. God didn't like that. Now, they could have sold their house for $400,000 and given $100 to the church, right? And just told them the truth. And Peter said, because you have lied, you have not only lied to us, but you've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and because of what you did, it's over with, and dead, just like that, right? Ananias went first, and then the wife came in and says, did you sell your house for such and such? Yeah, I sold it for $300,000. You're going to go too. You sold it for $400,000, we know, and she died, right? Just like that. God isn't interested in the amount, folks. It's what your heart is. That's what he cares about. If you commit to supporting some of those orphans in Brazil that don't have any families, and you say, I'm going to give you $25 a month over the next 12 months, and you commit this to the organization, I don't believe in those kind of things, but if you do, make sure you do it every month, and guess what? There it is, right there. If you have not been trustworthy in handling... I've been there, done that, right? We've done stuff and we regret it, and God forgives you. Just confess it, okay? As soon as you confess it, boom, it's done. You're forgiven. Move on. And just know that the Lord loves you. That's the main thing. He cares for you. Aren't those cool scriptures, by the way? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? That all fits. Isaiah 54, we're in verse 4. Isaiah 54 is about Israel's redemption. It's about their redemption. It's about God expanding her tent pegs, her tent, and he wants to do the same for you. He wants to give you 10 cities. By the way, do you know you're going to be governing cities? Did you know that? And we're not talking about a fuzzball, abstract, video game city. We're talking about a real city you will be governor over, you will be responsible for. Isn't that sort of a heavy thought? Kids, can you imagine yourself being a governor over cities, being in charge, calling the shots? That's going to happen if you trust the Lord. He's going to put you in. Pastor Chuck has dibs on Hawaii. And Greg Laurie has dibs on Huntington Beach. I haven't thought that far ahead. I don't know. They have the boldness to do that, you know. But I'm sure there are going to be some other new areas that are going to pop up that are just as beautiful, if not that. You know, this might be a beautiful place by the time Jesus is done, you know. So Las Vegas might even be a good place, you know. that's good. Why is it that idea of Sin City connected to it? It'll be a different name, though. There'll be lots of trees and rivers and lakes, and it'll be different. But you see, we're going to be in charge. He's going to be giving to us this kind of authority. Now, it isn't so much that you have 10 cities or 5 cities or whatever it is that he puts you in charge of. It's, were you responsible with the little things? The little things. The cup of water, when you see somebody that needs it and you go out of your way and no one sees it but you and the person that you helped. When you help somebody who needs something, you go out of your way to do it. It sort of interrupts your schedule and you do it anyway. You see, that's what he's watching. Those are the things that he's watching. Those little things I do, your real character is how you are when you're alone. That's who you really are and what you're doing. And that's the part that he's watching, more so than how you are in front of large groups of people. Isaiah writes here about Israel's redemption. We're going to go on to verse 4. Do not fear for you, Israel, will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. Now, here God is calling her a widow, so obviously this is a metaphor because we know they had literal children, right? It's a symbol. It's a metaphor. So the widowhood here is pointing to Israel's failure to produce spiritual children. They were not what God wanted them to be. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to testify to all the nations of the world about who God was. Can you think of one evangelical Jew prior to the time of Jesus? Can anybody name one evangelical Jew? I can name one, Jonah. And he didn't even want to go to Nineveh. And when he got there, he said, God's going to destroy you in 40 days, and I can't wait. I want to watch it. because I hate you guys. That was their evangelist. Okay? Now, you see, God knew this, and that's why he's calling them a widow. They didn't really have any, didn't really produce any thing. For your maker is your husband. Now here it refers to God as a husband of Israel. God refers to himself as a husband of Israel in verse 5. The Lord of hosts is his name. By the way, hosts refers to many warriors. He's the Lord of many warriors. The Lord of many warriors. And your redeemer. There's that word, redeemer. He's Israel's redeemer. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you. In other words, you've been widowed. Now he's calling you back like a woman forsaken and grieved in the spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. This wording here is very tender, because you see what he's trying to compare Israel to as him being her husband. He's comparing it to a young woman who was abandoned by her husband just after they were married, and he divorced her because of her unfaithfulness to him. She was unfaithful. She went out and prostituted, not the word prostituted, but she had an affair. And then the husband divorced her right away. Well, God divorced Israel. And yet God is saying right here that he is going to take her back. Isn't that heavy? Now, the Bible says that a man or a woman, if adultery is involved, that he has that right to divorce her or him. They have that right to divorce. And God won't hold that against them. But we also learn from Scripture that God is interested in reconciliation. He's interested in restoration. He's interested in seeing two people that have been broken, bring them back, that they may be together in one. And you know what that speaks of when that happens? It speaks of forgiveness in their lives. When two people who are at odds and have differences and can't agree, that they have chosen the way of forgiveness rather than the way of unforgiveness and bitterness. Now, some of you have been divorced, not saying that if you've been through that, that you in fact are in sin. Because once again, if you've confessed your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's just the promise. But you see, God hates divorce. In Malachi chapter 3, it says he hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? Because of what it does to relationships. It tears and it pulls, doesn't it? Tears your emotions, tears. One of the worst things to experience in life is rejection from person that you love. That kind of pain is worse than a physical pain. I mean, I really believe that. I believe some people would much rather have a serious injury than, and some people actually go that way and do have serious injuries because of a broken relationship. I'm thinking of this young man that tried to commit suicide with the trains here in Glendale, and he drove up to commit suicide, and I'm wondering what's going on in his background. What caused him to come to that point to where he would want to take his life like that? And you can see this emotional pain just bursting out. Now, of course, what he did was wrong. There's no doubt about that. But you see, he was in the middle of his wife taking his kids away from him. And that kind of pain will cause you to do things that are not rational and not reasonable. And of course, 11 people die as a result of his bad choice. And now look at what this guy's got to suffer. Not only his wife and family being taken from him, but now the deaths of all these people and over 100 people injured and some maimed. I mean, think of the pressure of this young man. I want to pray for him right now. In Jesus' name, Lord, I forget his name. But Father, I pray that you will help him, that you will deliver him, and that you will reach down to him and touch his heart, and that he will cry out to you and he will bow his heart to Jesus, and that he'll receive the cleansing power of forgiveness from Jesus into his life, that he may recognize that you truly are the King and the Lord, and you forgive. And so we do ask that you'll help this young man and all of those families that were affected by this terrible accident in Glendale, that you will touch them as well, Lord, and help them through this. Work these things out, especially those Christians, that they may be a good witness in this all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worthwhile prayer. I was mad at this guy when I first saw him. I thought, man, death penalty isn't good enough for this guy, what he did, you know. That's just my, that's me. My wife is a closet liberal, so she would be mad at me for, what did I just say? Is she here? Oh, no, she's not here. Good. Forgiveness is so important. Jesus said this, unless you forgive others, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? And that includes the worst situation. The worst situation. If you can't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. And oh man, Lord, tell me who I need to forgive, because I don't want to offend you. You see, that's what it boils down to. You see, God sees himself as the husband of Israel. Israel had prostituted herself by worshiping these false gods and broke away from him. But you see, he chased after her. That's what he did. I'm coming. I'm not going to let you go. And you know why that makes me feel good? Because if he was that way with Israel, and we're seeing that happen today, we've seen God putting them back in the land, and he's not allowing the Jews to be destroyed, is he? If he's that way with them, he's certainly going to be that way with me. No. You could do the worst thing, the worst of worst things ever, and yet God's not going to let you go. The book of Hosea, by the way, the first 8 chapters, you know what that's all about? God told Hosea, I want you to marry this prostitute, and then she's going to go out and have illegitimate children. I want you to take her back. He did it 3 times. He went out, got pregnant by somebody else. He took her back. He took her back. He took her back. You know why God gave that, had Hosea do that, a prophet? He wanted to speak to Israel tenderly, to them, to let them know, that's how I see you. Even though you keep prostituting yourself with these false gods and you keep following after these false and turning your back on me, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to keep coming after you. I'm going to keep coming, bringing you back to myself. That's our God. That's the God of the Bible. And the God of the Quran is nothing like that. The God of the Quran is going to smack you and stamp you and destroy you. You got to measure up. You got to go out and kill yourself during a jihad, and then that ensures you. And oh, by the way, while you're killing yourself, you need to take a bunch of innocent people at the same time. And that somehow, that's going to get you into his good graces. Can you imagine having a God like that? I just can't even begin to imagine. Our God is just the opposite of that. Our God is constantly wooing us, constantly trying to draw us to himself, constantly forgiving us, constantly, constantly, constantly. And he's just looking to our hearts. Are we humbling ourselves? Are we asking his forgiveness? Am I confessing my sins? And that's how I ask for forgiveness. I confess my sin and he forgives me. And then he pulls me away. You know what happens when you feel like you're distancing yourself from God? You know who's doing that? Is that God? That's Satan. Satan's doing that, or your old flesh, or your pride is doing that. Your pride is pushing you away from God, and God is constantly trying to pull you toward himself, and yet sometimes I get, oh, how could God forgive me for that? Don't shame the cross. Don't shame the cross by making those kind of statements. How could God forgive me? When you do that, you are actually telling Jesus that what he did on the cross wasn't worth it. That's what you're saying, in essence, right? Isn't that true? Isn't that heavy? And God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to immediately confess our sin and thank him for what he did for us on the cross and rejoice. That's what he wants. Humble ourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, what will he do? He will lift you up as you humble yourself. You see, Satan's kingdom is one of pride and being proud and arrogant and making excuses. Oh, I didn't do anything. You go to the average prison, most of them in there are what? Not guilty, right? Okay, that's my experience in going to prisons. I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. You know, it's their fault. I'm innocent. You don't find too many guilty people in prisons. Well, isn't that pride? The essence of pride. They want to justify it. They don't want to. Now, maybe some of it's true, but then on the other hand, most of it is pride. Ego, too proud. Lord is looking for those who will humble themselves. And by the way, that's just not found in the prisons. That's found out in general society. That's how most people are. You go to the big corporations. The corporation I worked at, Disneyland, for 26 years, That's the way they were. They weren't in prison, though. They were doing the same thing over there, you know, trying to look good in front of the boss, blaming the other person. You know what I'm talking about. Oh, I couldn't do something like that. It must have been their fault over there. And you know how they do it? They do it in very, they finesse it, and they make it look smooth, and they do it in such a way where, you know, you're a nice guy by the time you walk away and the other guy's guilty, right? That's how they can do it. I've seen it. I know. I've been there as a management for 20 years. And I even did it. I was able to make myself look good from time to time, and God grieved my heart over it. Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit will be quenched when you sin, and he's going to make you feel bad. And then he's not going to let you go until you finally say, Lord, yeah, I blew it. God is going to chase you down. He loves you. He's not going to give up on you. Verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you. God here talking to Israel. Notice how what God is saying here. He's saying to Israel now, 700 BC, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. Isn't that interesting? For a moment? Hasn't it been longer than a moment? Like about 2,000 years? Maybe even longer than that? I mean, think about what's been going on here. Holocaust, Inquisition, so on. Think, whoa. The Lord thinks of it as a moment. There's a place, there's a scripture in 1 Peter that says, 2 Peter that says, to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. You see, to the Lord, it's like a moment. That's how he thinks of it. Because he's outside of time, right? We're stuck in time. Time is a physical property. It's like, kids, time is a physical property, just like this bench is matter. And it's real. Time is like a physical property. And we are in the web of time and space and matter. And it's all part of us. Time is part of us. And because of sin, as time goes by, sin is causing our bodies to, what they call, go through the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy, wear out. The cells are dying because of sin. Scientists don't understand that. That's what the Bible says is happening. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, Israel, but with great mercies I will gather you. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? And if you don't raise your hand, you're not telling me the truth. Everybody in here should have at one time felt like you were abandoned by God. Everybody. And you know what I'm talking about. I remember that one time when I thought he had abandoned me. I mean, it just caused this deep, I can't describe to you. The pain was just, I mean, just the idea that I thought God had rejected me. There's nothing like that pain, you know, to think that is true. And yet we all go through that. And it's usually in situations that I don't understand why they happened. You see, that's usually what happens. It's a circumstance where I didn't think I did anything wrong, and then this really terrible thing comes along into my life, and it seems as though God is just gone, and I'm all alone, and I cry out, and it's just like my voice falls flat to the ground, and there's this big black abyss, and there's nothing that can be done to take care of the problem. And yet, God allows his children to go through that. He allows us to go through that. There's a passage I want you to look at with me, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. By the way, that first statement there, we do not lose heart, that's a faith statement. A faith statement. We do not lose heart. Why? Because of faith. If this is not a doubt statement, it's a faith statement. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That's another faith statement. Because when I see my body going down and I don't look like I did when I was 21, and I don't feel like I did when I was 21, and its body just doesn't work like it did when I was 21, I even go back a few years, 18, that was even better. And I begin to wonder, you know. Well, then this is where the faith comes in. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. That's a faith thing. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, you got to remember who's writing this. The Apostle Paul, who's been through about, you're never going to go through what he went through. I pray that you never go through what he went through. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was left for dead, he was stoned after he was stoned. This guy went through some pretty hard things, and yet he writes this. Our light and momentary troubles. He was abandoned. Many believe his wife kicked him out. His family rejected him. Can you imagine the number of times he felt abandoned by God? And yet, he called that a light and momentary trouble. That's how our Lord is. Could we turn the fan off? Because if I'm cold up here, you guys have got to be cold out there. We're almost done. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You see, when the bad stuff comes, and you're looking at what is seen, it's a bad place to look. Don't look at what is seen. You need to cry out to God from your heart, and then know that he is going to take care of you. He's going to pull you. He's going to allow you to go through that period where it's dark. He's going to allow that to happen to you. But go through it. Okay? Go through it knowing that at the end he's going to pull you out of it. And I'm not sure why. And I'm not sure when. But I know by faith that's what he's going to do. And it sounds like it happened to a brother over here. And I pray that it'll happen to you if it already hasn't. And it has happened to me. So praise the Lord. Okay, let's finish this up. Verse 8, with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. What is a Redeemer? To redeem something. You buy it back. You already paid for it before, but somehow it was got away from you, and then you go ahead and you buy it back anyway. Wow. He's saying this to Israel. And look what's going on over in the land today, in Israel, in that land. We're watching it happen before our very eyes. And if it's happening in Israel, does that give you hope? And better. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempests and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. You've been through a rough time. You know what God's going to do? You've been in that deepest darkness, that abyss. God is promising you that you will one day be comforted, that the stones will be colorful gems, and he will lay your foundations with sapphires. You see, he's going to actually restore, just like Job. Job said, even though you slay me, yet will I trust you. And what happened to Job? I think that's it's a true story. What happened to him? Everything was restored double-fold. And that's what his promise is to you. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come. Praise the Lord. And I'm going to trust him for that. How about you? Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Wow. Praise the Lord. Now, this is a reference, this verse here, is a reference to the millennial period when Jesus is reigning here on earth, physically here on earth, for 1,000 years. And this promise here is for Israel's children. You see the children of Israel today, the children of the Jews in Israel, do you see them living in peace today? They're living in fear over there. This verse has to do with when Messiah comes back, Messiah Jesus, when he comes back and he establishes his reign on earth and he's ruling and reigning in peace, children will live in peace, and that's a promise. Verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, verse 16, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. Spoiler here is the Antichrist. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment shall you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Do you believe that? Of course you do. Who has tried to destroy the Jews down through the centuries? Pharaoh did, right? Tried to wipe them out, right? Didn't Haman, remember, he tried to wipe out the Jews in Babylon? And who came along? Esther, right? And Esther and Mordecai, the Lord raised them up to save the Jews from Haman. We can think of others, can't we? We can think of Herod. Didn't Herod try to wipe out the Jews, that tried to kill Jesus? More recent one, recent history, how about Hitler? His goal was to kill all the Jews, period, in the world. And there were, at the time, there were 13 million Jews, and did you know that he killed 6 million of them, leaving 7 million Jews in the world? His goal was to kill all 13 million Jews. Do you know today that there are now 14 million Jews in the world again? 14 million, of which 3 million of them are in Israel. God is going to get all of them back to Israel one day. And in fact, two-thirds of them will die in the next Holocaust. There is going to be a next Holocaust. Antichrist is going to come along, going to try to destroy them. Christians are going to go with them too, by the way. True born-again Christians. Now, many want to try to apply verse 17 to yourself. In other words, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment shall condemn. And they try to apply that right here and right now, and I'm afraid it doesn't work that way. There are many beautiful Christians who love the Lord who have been shot and killed just because they love Jesus. What about that young gal over there in Columbine who had just accepted Jesus Christ 2 years earlier? She came out of a drug culture, and she accepted Jesus Christ, and she was on fire for the Lord, and she was looking forward her whole life. Here she's only 18. She's about ready to graduate, and one of these thugs walks up to her and says, "Do you believe in God?" And she says, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ," and he blows her brains out. Now, the weapon there prospered on her. What does that say about her? And yet she stood there in her conviction with all of the faith that she had, and she told him without, I don't know if she blinked an eye, but she told him straight to his face that she believed in the Lord. She had accepted Jesus. And some might say, well, she didn't have enough faith. Come on. That isn't even what this is saying. You see, the context is so important for us, isn't it? Now, that's not saying that this couldn't be applied in a situation when it comes along, and you could say in a moment's notice, God gives you this verse, and you say, in Jesus' name, that weapon won't prosper. And maybe God will cause that weapon to foul up. And in that case, you can say, praise the Lord! God's word is active and living, right? Can't you say that? And I would say, yeah, you could apply it in that situation. But the context here has to do with Israel. And Satan, no matter how much he tries to destroy the Jew, he's not going to succeed. Because God has his hand on the Jew, he's going to bring them back into the land, and he is going to save that little nation. And a third of them will be left, according to Zechariah 13, verse 8. They will be refined as though by fire, and they will be purified like silver, and he will save all Israel. It says in Romans 11, verse 25. Next week, we're going to look at Isaiah 55. And the Gentiles and their salvation, redemption. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. It's a precious, precious, Lord, and we thank you, Father, for the reality of your word. Thank you, Father, for this evening and for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. The one thing we can be sure of is that God loves us, he cares for us, and he's going to, like the hound of heaven, track us down when we get off in the wrong direction. He's going to leave the other 99 and track you down because he loves you too much. He's not going to let you go. He's going to come after you because you confess that you loved him and you want him. He's not going to let you go. And he's going to put you in uncomfortable positions if you resist him because he wants you to know that he cares for you. And he's going to, just like a good parent, he's going to discipline you from time to time to bring you to a point of understanding that what his true love is all about. So have a good week with that in your heart. And go out and have victory in the name of Jesus. Amen.